We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. And we're going to sort of look tonight, what's the big fuss about? You know, two different Greek texts, what's the big deal? And that's the attitude of a lot of people. Let me mention while you're finding it, these two DVDs that I have out in the foyer. One is basically a longer version of that. I'm sure that's what you were looking for, was longer. But a longer version of last night's message called Majestic Legacy. To be completely honest with you, I'm not sure I gave that message 45 times in 2011. This is either at the official King James Conference in Washington, D.C. I think that's what it is. It might be from the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Corunna, Michigan. But one of those two is that message, and gave you what we gave you last night and some more detail as well. This other DVD is the history of the English Bible. The Majestic Legacy is really from 1611 until our own day. This is from the beginning until 1611. And I had a unique opportunity with this. And University of Michigan has the largest display in the Western Hemisphere, second largest display in the world, of old Egyptian manuscripts, old Egyptian papyri. And they spent millions and millions of dollars collecting them back in the 1930s. They have a wing to their library with all that. And every year, for a couple days, they have a symposium that's entitled From the Papyri to the King James Bible. And actually, there is no connection with the Egyptian papyri to the King James Bible. They're all the critical text. But somebody challenged them back in 2010 to allow an alternative viewpoint in. And so they did, and I was given a chance to speak in this program. And it was a unique opportunity. For one thing, it was a unique audience. And the folks I was speaking to were not the folks like you that we find in our fundamental Baptist churches. So I had to figure out the most basic way to say what I wanted to say to everybody. And they'd given me 90 minutes. And so I got up and said, thank you, you know, so much for having me here, and everybody's so gracious and all that, which they were. And then I said, there is no connection between the papyri and the King James Bible. That left me 88 minutes. And so I traced the best I could from inspiration all the way through up till 1611. And I had to say it in a fashion very, very basic. And several people have encouraged me about this because when they're talking to their friends and neighbors, they have to say it in a way that's very, very basic. So anyway, both of those are for sale. They're $10 each or 2 for $15 out on the table. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. And let me say that all this controversy that exists today exists because of two issues. What is the correct text of Scripture? And what is the proper way to translate the Scripture? That is why there's so much debate and so many issues. And you hear the term manuscript. Manuscript simply means a handwritten copy. And since printing did not come around until the late 1400s, everything before that that you find of the Bible is a handwritten copy. As you can imagine, handwritten copy of the Bible is quite a challenge. It would take a tremendous amount of time. And folks have said roughly, in talking about places in Europe, said it was about a year's salary to buy a complete Bible. And so what happened was there were lots of handwritten manuscripts of parts of the Bible, and folks would have a part that had access to it at all, would have a part, and they would read that, and then they would trade with somebody that had another part, and very rarely did folks have the whole thing in front of them. But these manuscripts, they go back from the time of the early church up to the late 1400s when folks began to print Bibles. These manuscripts are what people refer to as the authorities to try and determine what the Bible actually says. And because of that, there's been a great deal of attention paid to them. God gave the Old Testament in Hebrew, except for part of Daniel, which was given in Aramaic, and He gave the New Testament in Greek. And there have been recovered and labeled and identified over 6,000. Actually, it's about 6,260 on the official list, manuscripts of the New Testament in the Greek language. Okay? And out of those, there's what's called the minority text and the majority text. And you can figure out the reason for those names. One's in a small minority, the other's in a majority. There are many other names, which keeps the issue complicated. The minority text is also called the critical text. The majority text is also called the received text. But for right now, we're going to use the term a minority and majority because it helps us to make something very clear. Out of those 6,260, about 40 of them are the minority text type. And 6,220 are the majority text type. Now, without being a textual scholar at all, you ought to be able to figure out pretty quickly that the majority of people were using what we call today the majority text. It was a considerable minority. We talk about the minority text. It's a considerable minority. The minority text is what the New International Version is based on. It's what the Jehovah's Witness Bible is based on. It's what the English Standard Version Bible that's so popular right now is based on. These small number of texts, folks have become convinced, they accurately reflect the Word of God as it was given rather than the majority. But it generates a question, why do you put such faith in this handful? I was in a meeting a few months ago. There's an organization called the Society for the Preservation and Study of the Majority Text. It's not a religious organization, it's a historical one. It's just simply people who believe the majority text should be preserved and people should have access to it. And it's invested itself in things like how to teach people to take care of old manuscripts because they're very brittle and they're not very flexible and they're destroyed very easy and what to do with them and collecting them. And the big project is to get all of them photographed and on computer so that folks could go in and see for themselves what all of these things say and are. And it's not a religious organization. You have to understand that. The Greek Orthodox Church owns over 2,000 of these manuscripts, and the Russian Orthodox Church owns over 700 of them. And others are around in this museum and that church in different places. Well, man out in Maryland got folks together who believed in the study and preservation of the majority text, and had Russian Orthodox leadership and Greek Orthodox leadership and others. And to talk about this and what to do. And somebody said, you ought to have a couple of Baptists. And the reason they said that is that the Baptists are the ones out defending it. Amen. And so they actually approached myself and another Baptist pastor and asked us to be on the board of this organization. And very frankly, if you look at the names, it's a bunch of language scholars and stringer. I stand out like a sore thumb because of what I do not know. However, I'm sort of the history guy. When they need history on something researched, they ask me to do that. And every so often, I have something to do to make a contribution. I don't go to the regular monthly meetings. They come in and sit and discuss Greek and Hebrew and ancient texts and all that, and I don't have anything to add. But they put up a website, and the website went crazy quickly with folks getting information from around the world. And a Greek monastery, I mentioned this Sunday, a Greek monastery got a hold of the organization and said, you know, at our monastery, we have another 1,100 manuscripts that are not listed. And we don't know what to do with them. And we'd like guidance and counsel about what to do. And so they approached and asked this organization to give them direction. Well, this created a stir. It hasn't been announced publicly yet, but the word has gotten out. And there is a group devoted to the critical text who wanted to get in and see these. And they contacted them and they said, you'll have to ask the Society for the Preservation and Study of the Majority Text for permission to come see these. We're letting them handle everything. So the leadership of the two organizations, one critical text, had criticized a lot of good Bible teachers and King James people. They criticized me. I was sort of minor. A lot of folks got a lot more criticism than I did. But they wanted to meet with the leader of this group, who's in Maryland, and they said, they're in Texas, so they said, let's meet in Chicago. That's, you know, midway. So I flew to Chicago, and since they were meeting in Chicago, and I was in Chicago, the leaders of this asked if I wanted to come to the meeting. Now, my wife was a little concerned. She says I get in trouble everywhere I go. And I'm going to be sitting across the table from leading advocates of the critical text who've already been critical of me, and she's wondering how it would go. I got there, and we're sitting there in this Italian restaurant, and I'm sitting right next to a Russian Orthodox bishop from Minnesota who is the representative of the Russian Orthodox denomination on textual issues. And I had not said a word. I mean, I came home, Cindy said, how did I say? I didn't say anything. She said, that can't be true. I said, no, I didn't say anything. I mean, I didn't participate at all. I had no argument with those folks, but let me tell you why. I'm sitting there next to the Russian Orthodox bishop, and these guys are talking on and on. He says, wait a minute. He says, you guys think you're great scholars, that you are the elite and you know everything. But he said, I'm promising you, there's not a 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy in the world that doesn't know you don't take a handful of manuscripts that nobody ever used and use them to correct thousands of manuscripts that people use for centuries. That's why I didn't say anything. I thought it was all already said, and I didn't have to do anything. I don't know if a Russian Orthodox bishop is familiar with the concept of saying amen in the middle of a conversation, because he looked at me funny when I did that. But that was my entire contribution. Okay. How do you know? Understand, the NIV, the RSV, a host of Bibles out there, the Living Bible, are all based on the idea that those 40 manuscripts are better than those 6,000 some. Add 7,000 when these others are cataloged. Where do you get the idea that these 40 are better? Because you understand, the Bible warns us, of course, that some folks would corrupt the word of God, 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Are you shocked at the idea some people would come along and they would recoil at God's truth and not accept it, and so they would want to take and produce handwritten manuscripts of their own that says, this is what the book of Romans says. This is what 1 Corinthians really says. This is what 2 Corinthians really says. Well, the critical text crowd looks at that verse and says that that's just not what that really means. Because their faith is based on the idea there never really was any major effort to corrupt the Word of God. I mean, Satan would never do that. Ungodly men would never do that. So I say it doesn't matter which one you use. But even though they say it doesn't matter which one you use, they're adamant the 40 are better than the 6,000 some. And so they say that's not what that means. It's not talking about corrupting the Bible. And if you'd look in any of the new versions, there would be something about peddling or selling. They say it's not talking about corrupting the Bible there. It's talking about selling the Bible. And that's what's evil, selling the Bible. But here's an interesting thing. If you have one of those Bibles that says the sin here is selling the Bible, not corrupting it. Do you know how you got that Bible? You had to buy it. There's no sin in buying a copy of the Scriptures. There's money that goes into paper and ink and covers and production. The sin that it was warned about was that some folks would want to corrupt the Bible. And if you read the earliest writers in Christian history, they warned repeatedly. This person came along and did a corrupt manuscript. This person came along and did a corrupt manuscript. This person came along and did a corrupt manuscript. But the corrupt manuscripts did not flourish that were mentioned by the earliest writers, because people would take them and compare them to the originals, the original book of Romans in Rome and the original book of Ephesus in Ephesians and so forth. And they go compare them and they say, this is corrupt. But the Roman Empire, in its hatred for Christianity and the Word of God, sponsored 10 major persecutions when the Roman army had the task of burning every church building they could, killing every pastor that they could, and burning every copy of the Scriptures that they could. Somewhere in the course of these 10 persecutions, all of the originals disappeared, probably in Roman spawned fires. And the originals disappeared. The early men who corrupted it, were just caught simply, but now the originals were not there to compare to. But God had promised in His Word that His words would be preserved. And even though the originals were gone, there was still such a multitude of copies that you could determine the wording because there were so many copies there. See, if I tried to produce tomorrow a corrupt copy of the Declaration of Independence, so I just don't like what it says. And so I produced a copy, and I got me some old parchment paper, and I hand wrote it. And I said, this is the Declaration of Independence. I'd get caught real quickly. You know how I'd get caught? There are too many copies of the Declaration of Independence out there. You couldn't fool anybody. But now that the originals were gone, the proof was in the multitude of copies. But that doesn't mean nobody wants to corrupt the Scripture anymore. And now there are no originals to go check it with, so you have to check it with the majority of copies. So why do people believe the small minority, the 40, is better than the 6,220? And the answer is that some of them are among the oldest manuscripts ever found. And they'll say they're older and better. So they have to be better because they're closer to the original. But what does it tell you when you have a paper manuscript that has survived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. How many of you have been through more than one Bible already? So what happens? See, at home, I have a Revised Standard Version Bible that I was given during my junior year in high school as a Christmas present by an aunt. It's leather bound. It's in mint perfect condition. I mean, there's not a torn page. There's not a crack in the cover. Nothing is wrong with it. But you want to know why? I don't use it. I mean, I doubt if once a year I have pulled it out to look up something in the Revised Standard Version. It's in good condition because it's unused. On the other hand, I have three Bibles that I use on a regular basis. All of them have been rebound at least once. Two of them have been rebound twice. And all the way through, they're taped pages. You want to know why my Revised Standard Version is in so much better condition than my King James Bibles are? I respect the King James Bible far more, but my King James Bible show the mark of use. So what does it tell you? And while they talk about 40 manuscripts, they've based the critical text primarily on two. One of them I mentioned last night. It was found in a Greek Orthodox monastery in the reading room where the pages of it were being used to light the fire, which tells you how much they thought of it. They had thousands of old manuscripts of various kinds in that monastery. This one they didn't think was worth saving. When the Greek monastery got a hold of the organization I'm part of, said, we have another 1,100 manuscripts that have never been cataloged. And the head of it, I called him. He sent me an email, called him, said, man, you got to ask them how many of these are majority type and how many minority. Do they know? So he asked them. And they said, we would never have bothered to save a minority text manuscript over the years. Said, we'd never have bothered to keep one. They're all majority text. And we're starting to hear from other Greek monasteries that appear to have more. You read in books how many they are, but I'm beginning to think we may have just scratched the surface in terms of what's actually out there. But say, well, they're older. Well, why did they survive so long? One was found in a wastebasket where it was being used to start fires. The other one came out of the Pope's library in the Vatican. They're called Sinaiticus for the one that was found at Mount Sinai Monastery. And the other is called Vaticanus because it came out of the Pope's library. It's been around for a while. It's been looked at before. But all of a sudden they decided this is very, very important and this is what we got to go with. As I mentioned, I came to the conclusion, studying this for a while, that they decided that because they said, this is what we want. This is what we wish was true. In the differences that come up in 64,000 words and 5,000 places, most of the differences, things that are cut out or changed or added, have to do with either the deity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by faith, or basic morality. Can you imagine why a false teacher would be uncomfortable with the deity of Christ? False teachers want people to do what? Worship them as if they were God, and if Jesus is God, then you're not. You know why they'd be uncomfortable with the Trinity and want to change it? You realize the insult to the intelligence of man that the doctrine of the Trinity is? The doctrine of the Trinity, God is three and yet one, proves how limited our minds are. We don't believe that because there's any reason or rationalization for it. We believe it because God said so, and we recognize how limited we are. And that just insults. Boy, the Jehovah's Witness cult after cult after cult said, we got to get rid of that. It makes man look puny. Guess what? He is. You understand why false teachers don't like the plan of salvation? If salvation is by faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and it is, I don't have to have you to be saved. And that means I might not be so quick to send you money when you tell me that money, giving you money, is part of the plan of salvation. Matter of fact, I don't send money to anybody that tells me giving to them is part of the plan of salvation. And can you imagine why a few false teachers here and there might be uncomfortable with biblical standards of morality and wish those weren't in the Bible? Just to give you some ideas of things that are not in the critical text, I gave some Sunday morning. Would you look with me in Colossians chapter 1? and verse 14. The critical text leaves three words out of that verse. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. You don't think that's a big deal, leaving out through his blood, do you? Or how about Acts chapter 8 and verse 37? So boy, isn't this a precious verse? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That verse is completely missing in the critical text. It's not there at all. You could go on and on. There's 5,000 different places where there's a difference that totals about 64,000 words. How did we get to the place where this is so popular? Because I promise you, all over Ocala, all over the United States, there are preachers that confidently declare that educated, scholarly people, you know, intelligent people, unlike us, intelligent people, believe the truth is to be found in the 40 manuscripts, and we reject the authority of the 6,000 some. So where'd that come from? Does that sound like a reasonable question, why you believe the 40 are better than the 6,000 some? That's a good question. There was a time back in the 1500s with these manuscripts scattered all over Europe that folks had sort of lost track of putting it all together in the New Testament. And a man named Erasmus devoted himself to doing this, not just with Greek, but with Latin, because it turned out there were 20,000 some Latin manuscripts covering the same time frame. And so he wanted to produce the authoritative record that showed what the Greek Bible said and the authoritative record that showed what the Latin Bible said, and he devoted his entire life to it. He traveled all over Europe. He went to libraries. He went to museums. He went to seminaries. He made his living teaching. He'd go to a country and teach there in a seminary for a while and do all the studying he could do in that country and then go to another country and teach there in a seminary for a while and study everything he could study. He produced what was called the received text. He studied the available manuscripts and said, this is what I believe the wording, the original wording that God gave is. He did it in Latin and Greek both. And that was the standard, the Bible, that the early Bibles in the European languages were translated from in the New Testament. It's where the King James Bible was translated from. It's where the German Bible was translated from. It's where the Finnish Bible was translated from. It was where the Swedish Bible was translated from. It was where the French Bible was translated from. It was where the German Bible was translated from. It was where the Spanish Bible was translated from. People just accepted. The folks who were in the evangelical churches, evangelical of any kind, just accepted that as the Word of God. And here was the issue. They were the ones that believed everybody should have the Bible in their own language. The Catholic Church, state church, fought them with every fiber of its being, executing people, burning Bibles, laws against translation, fought with every fiber of their being. They weren't trying to put the Bible in anybody's hands, but the folks that believe everybody should have the Bible, it was the faith of believers everywhere that believed this was what was called the received text, was how God had preserved His Word. That would continue in place for almost 300 years with all of the Bibles being translated in Europe coming from this received text. Then came along in the 1800s two men, Westcott and Hort. They were leaders in the Church of England. The Church of England by this time had different factions. There were factions that believed in salvation by faith and taught that within the Church of England. And the men that translated the King James Bible were part of that thinking. They weren't perfect. The Bible is perfect. The men weren't perfect. If they'd been perfect, they would have left the Church of England and become Baptists. But they were men who had confidence in the words God gave and believed it was their job to reproduce exactly in English the words that God had given in Greek and Hebrew. And they had faith in salvation and they had faith in the concept of the inspiration of Scripture, and that guided what they did. But a couple hundred years after them, along come a men named Westcott and Hort. They're leaders in the Church of England and they are not from the evangelical wing. They're from the part of the Church of England that believes in salvation by works. They're from the part of Church of England that believes it was a mistake to have left Catholicism and longed to reunite with Catholicism. They were very adamant they did not believe in any idea of mechanical inspiration or inspiration of the words. See, the King James translators felt they had to get the words right because they were going to answer to God because God had inspired the words and it was their job to reproduce the words. Westcott and Hort did not believe God had ever given words. They believed God had given ideas. So they believed they needed to get the ideas right as they saw them, and they weren't that concerned about the words. And they began to advocate the idea in the Protestant evangelical world that for all these centuries, we Bible believers had been using the wrong text. And that if you were intelligent and wise and scholarly and studied, you would believe in replacing the majority text with the minority text. Because after all, everybody knows older is better. But we don't know older is better. There were corrupt texts from the very beginning. And they might be, if you found one today, might be the oldest one that had ever been found. They grasped this idea. Older is better, so the minority text must be right. And if you're educated, you're scholarly, you're intelligent, you know that. It's amazing how easy it is to intimidate people. Roughly at the same time, the theory of evolution was being offered. And you're told if you were intelligent, scholarly, and wise, and you knew what was going on, you believed evolution was true. And if you asked what the truth was, the answer was every intelligent person knows it's true. And so many people got intimidated into believing the theory of evolution, which, by the way, is a pack of nonsense. And to this day, the only way they can defend it is by saying everybody knows. And if you ask how everybody knows, they have a real problem. And it's amazing how people get intimidated. This is a separate subject. You can just count this as extra. You're not even paying for it. Do you want to know why people believe in global warming? People have been asking me for 30 years. I've been making fun of global warming. Because for 30 years, they had global warming. People have been telling us we have 10 years to live. And they repeat that every year and have repeated it every year for 30 years as if there was no reason to question that. People say, why do you not believe in global warming? Because the earth is not getting warmer. That's why they had to fake so many scientific studies. That's why none of their predictions come true. But you know how they get that across? And they've created laws that have cost us hundreds of billions of dollars. They say, everybody that's smart knows this. Well, how do they know? We don't have to answer that. Everybody that's smart knows global warming. Everybody that's smart knows evolution is true. Everybody that's smart knows the minority text is right. And you don't really want to be a dummy, do you? You don't want to be the guy that stands out as really ignorant. You understand, especially this was pressure on folks in the college world. People in the college world feel a need to be thought of as educated and scholarly, because that's what you supposedly are. Trust me, I've been in the college world. I taught my first college classes when I was 23. The reason I got to teach in a Bible college, they had a wonderful professor in his mid-80s, magnificent professor, and they had orientation week, and this 85-year-old preacher on Friday of orientation week before school starts on Monday dropped dead of a heart attack just like that. And they were desperate. They made no secret of the fact they were desperate. And so in their desperation, they asked me to teach a couple of college classes. That's how I got in the field. But I've been in it long enough. I've taught at 20 different colleges now. And in the United States and other countries. And in the college world, you're really supposed to be scholarly and educated and well-studied. And so there's this pressure you feel to look like you're scholarly and well-educated and studied to everybody. So when a couple of prominent people come along and said, you believe this or you're a dummy, it's like the emperor's new clothes. Guys don't want to admit they don't understand why this is true because they don't want to be seen as dummies. So in a college world, it's very tempting to give in to all this, whether it's global warming or evolution or the critical text. And theologians all over the place didn't want to look like a bunch of dummies, so they just signed on. Though they never could explain why. And that influenced a generation of college teachers. You know what happens when you influence a generation of college teachers? The next generation of preachers reflects what the college teachers taught them. And this next generation of preachers didn't want to be stupid. And so they believed in the minority text because that's what all the intelligent people believe. And before long, that just became such a dyed-in-the-wool thought process that when I went to Bible college in the early 1970s, I do not know of a single Bible college in America that taught the superiority of the majority text. They just swept the field. But then people begin to ask, how do you know? And if this is so good, why is it so different than the King James Bible? And the King James Bible and the majority text made quite a comeback when people started to ask questions and people started to study and people started to write books and they started to put things together. Because they found out the evidence for the minority text didn't hold up, and very frankly, most of them didn't realize the numbers were so dramatically different, some 6,000 to 40. And when people began to be aware, 6,000 to 40 tells you something. For centuries, the people that had the Bible, read the Bible, used the Bible. Used the majority text. That's why there's so many of them to be found. So, oh, Brother Stringer, you've missed it because 1 John 5:7. It's not in many of those old manuscripts. Why did Erasmus put that in? Do you understand Erasmus was working with Greek and Latin, both? And there were 20, and people say, well, you know, 1 John 5:7, it was only in one old Greek manuscript or two or six or whatever, and everybody seems to say something different. John Gill listed in the 1600s, and he'd seen them himself, unlike these people, 16 that it was in. Somebody says, it's only in two manuscripts. How do you know? Have you gone and looked at all 6,000? Somebody said that. Well, I know somebody that looked at a bunch of them and said he could list 16 that it was in. But Erasmus was also collecting and looking at Old Latin. And out of 20,000 Old Latin manuscripts that people were using during this time frame, 1 John 5:7 is in every one of them that has 1 John except for two. It's in thousands of them. And he was counting Latin and Greek both. And the majority text has made such a comeback that today, when I went to Bible college, colleges, you couldn't find a college that believed in the majority text. Now there are colleges that don't believe in it, but they pretend they do in order to raise students and money. It's made that much of a comeback. Here's the other way in which the Bible gets corrupted. It's in translation. Would you turn with me to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1? This is just one of my favorites. It's true. When you look at these various Greek and Hebrew words, almost all of them can be translated in more than one way. And so what you have is a bunch of folks who are hostile to the Bible, and they just operate on this assumption, the King James Bible is always wrong. And so when there's a different way to translate it, we translate it a different way. And in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, there is a word that just means container of the fruit of the vine. It could mean wine. It could mean grape juice, it could mean figs, it could mean dates, it could mean raisins. Anything that came from the fruit of the vine could be a legitimate translation there. So all these modern Bible folks have gone to that and said, well, you know the King James guys weren't very smart and weren't very, they must have made the wrong translation, so we'll get it right and improve it. So I'm going to read it to you the way that they have it. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who looked to other gods and love raisins. And sometimes it says raisin cakes. I mean, say that is a potential legitimate translation there. You know how when you have several meanings, you know which way to translate? The context tells you every time. You all do understand how many crisis situations we pastors counsel because of raisin addiction. We have Reformers Unanimous at our church every Friday night to help men who go home from work and spend their entire paycheck on raisins. I mean, that's just the dumbest translation in the history of man, but it's in a bunch of your modern English Bibles. Matter of fact, this was such a problem that when they were translating the New King James Bible, They didn't want to seem unscholarly. They wanted to have raisins there. But they knew it didn't make any sense. So they put in italics, raisins offered to idols. And they put it in italics. You know what the italics meant? They added those words because they weren't anywhere in the text. But other translations jumped on it and began to produce a thing, offered to the idols, without putting it in italics. Those words are nowhere in any Hebrew text that's ever been found. Because they just wanted to be different than the King James Bible. I was preaching in Fairbanks, Alaska for Pastor Doug Duffett, and he'd asked me to deal with these things, and I was up there dealing with that, and I was explaining this, and I was reading the translation, you know, raisins. And they'd put a gift basket in our hotel room. And in the gift basket was a box of raisins. I said, would you believe your very own pastor? I mean, doesn't this passage condemn the use of raisins? Do you believe that your very pastor put a box of raisins in my hotel room? Everybody laughed for some reason. Nobody got upset with him at all. But what if I could have honestly come in that night with a bottle of wine and said, your pastor put this in my gift basket in the hotel room? What kind of reaction do you think I would have gotten then? Because God is condemning the use of the fruit of the vine. It doesn't make any sense to say that he condemned raisins, because raisins don't hurt anybody. But wine? It's the only translation that makes sense. And you know why all your modern English Bibles have raisins? Because it gives them a chance to disagree with the King James Bible. Would you look with me? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's another example of bias in translation. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, and the Hebrew word is almos. The Hebrew word almos can mean virgin or young woman. Context tells you which one it means. Okay? This is a supernatural sign. Okay? So which is a supernatural sign? Huh? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Really? How many of you have ever met a woman that bore a child? Okay, I'm pretty sure all of you did. Okay? That's not a supernatural sign. Nobody says, oh no, I can't believe it. A woman's pregnant. I mean, we all have mothers. That's no sign. But when the Bible says a virgin shall conceive, that's a supernatural sign. And just so you wouldn't be confused, when you get to Matthew chapter 1, and it's being this Hebrew is being translated into Greek, there's two different Greek words. One of them which means only young woman, and one of them which means only virgin. And so when the Holy Spirit translated Isaiah chapter 7, guess which one the Holy Spirit chose?
Amen.
Virgin. And yet, almost every modern English Bible says young woman there. Say, what is wrong with them? Let me show you another one. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15. Say, why do we have such problems? Because they want to. Daniel chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 25. That's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Three men in Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego being cast in the fire. And they say, look, the word there, Elohim, can be translated gods or God. It's all through the chapter, and sometimes it's translated gods, and sometimes it's translated God. Again, the context tells you which. And you can read through the whole chapter making this point. He's demanding they worship his Elohim, the Babylonian gods. They tell him they won't. They're loyal to their Elohim, the true God. He asked him, said, who do you think that Elohim is that can save you from the fire? By the way, isn't that a wonderful subject all its own? Who is the Elohim that saves people from the fire? So finally, they take them and they cast them in the fiery furnace. The fire is so high that it kills the soldiers that take them to be cast in. They've tied them up with their own clothing. They're thrown in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fire and says to his counselors, didn't we throw three men in there? He said, then why do I see four walking around unhurt? I mean, unhurt. The fire burned the clothes that tied them, but did not burn the clothes that they wore. They come out, and the Bible says, not only were they unharmed, they didn't even smell like smoke. Which puts them a notch over one or two of my church members. And so, almost every modern English Bible has Nebuchadnezzar looking at them, saying, verse 25, and he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Where did they get that? That's an absolute nonsense translation. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar looked in the fire and said, look, we just won. We were so mad at these guys because they didn't worship the gods of Babylon. We threw them in the fire, and now there's the three of them there, and they're totally unharmed, and there's a fourth that looks like a son of the gods walking around with them. Now, by the time you get to verse 28, look how Nebuchadnezzar sees it. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have yielded and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve any god except their own God. Don't tell me Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize what happened. He knew not only did the three of them survive, that God's angel, the angel of the Lord, was with them in the fire. By the way, can you imagine what the memory of that was like in later years? I mean, you know, it's a temptation. Some of us, when we get a little bit older and we get together and we're reminiscing over the stories of our youth, and we're tempted sometimes to exaggerate. How do you exaggerate this? Shadrach, man, it's good to see you. Remember when we walked in the fire and Jesus came and walked with us? How do you make the story any bigger than that? I don't know what Jesus said to them when they were walking around in the fire, but I'll bet you years later they remembered every word. How is that from memory? So why change Hosea 3? Why change Isaiah 7? Why change Daniel 3? Are you ready? This is a profound, scholarly, intelligent, educated answer. Y'all ready? You know why they change those things? Because they want to. They don't have any reason. They don't have any grounds. They just don't want to believe that the King James Bible is right, no matter what the evidence is. Now watch me. There are scholars in universities and seminaries teaching this all over the country. There are pastors who don't know the issues. All they know is what their professor said. And they were told that if you're educated and scholarly, and everybody wants to be educated and scholarly, that you use a critical text-based Bible. So they're using a critical text Bible. They're telling their people, without giving them any reasons why, that this is the most accurate Bible. And all over the place, there are folks carrying Bibles around based on the 40, really just the 2. And they're saying, this is superior to that King James Bible. Everybody knows. Ask them a few questions and see what happens. Everybody knows. By the way, in those modern English Bibles, all of them that I know about in the Old Testament come to the places where God is condemning the Sodomites, and they're dealing with the Sodomites, and they say, you know, God would never have done that to people just because of their sexual orientation. So they changed sodomite to something like male shrine prostitutes or temple prostitutes. They said, see, what the Bible's condemning there is temple prostitution, not homosexuality. Because you understand, it's very safe to condemn temple prostitution because the temple prostitutes don't have a lobby. Okay? Nobody's going to pick at your church if you preach against temple prostitution. I don't even know of any temple prostitutes. That's not what the Hebrew word says. But it's much more politically correct. And then when you find out the chairman of the New International Version Old Testament Committee was a homosexual. Wonder why he liked changing that condemnation of sodomites to a condemnation of temple prostitutes. Then when you find the advisor for the proper use of English to the entire New International Version, Virginia Mollenkott was a lesbian who has written at least half a dozen books supporting homosexuality and says repeatedly there's not a line in the Bible that implies there's anything wrong with homosexuality. Well, there isn't by the time you've let her change all those things. Say, why would she say that? Does this shock you? As a lesbian, she wishes the Bible didn't condemn homosexuality. Are you surprised at that? You know where all these things come from? The faith in a minority manuscript? Westcott and Hort had faith in a minority manuscript because they wanted it to be true. And so many of the studied leaders of all this said, well, you got to change Daniel 3 and you got to change Isaiah 7. It's because they wanted to change it. So why did they want to leave out Isaiah? I mean, 1 John 5, 7, the classic proof text of the Trinity, because they didn't want to believe in the Trinity. And so let's ignore those thousands of Latin manuscripts, old ones, that have 1 John 5, 7 in them. Because they wanted to. And when that dawned on me, and I realized they can't defend it, they can't give reasons, they just look at you and say, everybody knows. Everybody knows the received text is wrong. Everybody knows the King James Bible is inferior. Man, you must be some kind of a dummy. Boy, your preacher back at Central Baptist must be some sort of country hick that's never had any education or study. And I've talked several times with these folks and they use the same cliche. They say, you must not ever read anything. So I just start rattling off books of theirs that I have read. And I've never found any of them that have read any books on our side. One of them told me, said, I don't have to read books defending the King James Bible to know it's wrong. That's right, he doesn't. That's because he wants it to be wrong. So what's the big deal? Very quickly, would you go with me right now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I brought this up Sunday without addressing it very much. Why these people go ballistic when you say you use the King James Bible? They'll say quickly, it doesn't matter what English Bible you use. Everybody decides for yourself. That's a priest or the believer. It doesn't matter what Bible you use. And then you say, I use the King James Bible. They go ballistic. If it doesn't matter what Bible you use, why is there one Bible that bothers them so much? They should just be patting us on the back. Say, well, use your King James Bible. That's fine. Doesn't matter what Bible you use. This is what we use. They don't. They go ballistic. See, there is one Bible that is offered by people as an authority that we must be bound by. See, you can go to any of these critical text Bibles, and if you got one that says something different than you want, look for another one. There's so many of them, you can come up with whatever you want. Okay? There's one Bible that takes the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says that God will judge us for being unfaithful to our spouses, and changes it to say that God will judge wives for being unfaithful to their husbands. I wonder why somebody wanted it to read that way. So I've been looking for a version that requires you to forgive me when I do wrong, but doesn't require me to forgive you when you do wrong. So what's the issue? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's an attitude towards the scriptures. It's an attitude in some hearts that says, I want to know what God said, and whatever God said, even when it makes me uncomfortable, as it frankly does sometimes, I want to know what God said, and the issue is what God said. There's another attitude towards the scripture that says, I want it to be politically correct. I want it to be comfortable. I want it to fit with me. I want it to fit with my beliefs. Those are two different attitudes. Paul praised the folks in Thessalonica because when they heard the word of God, they treated it like the word of God. That means they weren't looking to change it. They weren't looking for loopholes. They weren't looking for excuses to disobey. They got it. This is what God said. And because it's what God said, it's binding on us. With a multiplicity of English Bibles, have you noticed in our American culture, there appears not to be any consciousness at all that God has told us what to do, and we're obligated to follow the Word of God. We have lost that not only in our culture worldwide, so that nobody much raises an eyebrow when our president gets up and says, we're not a Christian nation. And most people don't see the rest of the quote. He said, whether we ever were or not, it's clear we're not now. He got a hold of a truth there. We used to be. We're not anymore. Why not? We no longer have an authoritative Bible. So we're all deciding for ourselves. And that attitude has so permeated our culture that it doesn't end at the church door of our independent Baptist churches anymore. It seeps into our churches and especially among our young people. Even if they've never thought it through, subconsciously they've got the message, there is not one authoritative Bible that we have to listen to and be bound by. But the church at Thessalonica was praised because they received the Word of God as it was in truth, the Word of God. And that is the attitude we ought to have. I don't care who calls me educated or scholarly or not. I don't care who thinks I'm... I've had some folks be very kind and say, you know, about some of the other things I did, said, Phil, you'd come across as a real educated guy if you just weren't hung up on this King James thing. But I'm not interested in pleasing them. I'm interested in pleasing God. I not only don't have to be a big deal in their circles, I figured out a long time ago there's not a chance in the world I'm going to be a big deal in their circles. Are you ready? They're not a big deal in my circle, no matter how many of them there are. A heart's attitude towards the Word of God will prevent us from using a foolish text. And a heart's attitude from the Word of God will prevent us from using foolish translation methods. A heart's attitude toward the Word of God will lead us to be successful and holy in an ungodly culture.